Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. It comes from Psalm 85. Psalm 85. This is the Word of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. You may be seated, and children dismissed. Today we're starting a new series of sermons. We finished the one on the Lord's Prayer, and today we pick up the theme of revival. You might ask why. Well, in God's providence, a couple of reasons. In God's providence, when I first came, we were then considering the work of the Holy Spirit in our own individual lives. We were considering the fruit that he is able to bear in our lives, love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, these various qualities. And then, as we started the series on the Lord's Prayer, I made the comment to you as we started that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of intercession. Over more than one time in the Scripture, he is the one who is described as coming to the church, coming to you, coming to me, and enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father, in prayer. He knows how to intercede for us. And so we spent time learning about prayer through the Lord's Prayer. And that led naturally, at least in my mind, in Kurt and Michael's, to the issue of revival. The renewing of the church, the renewing of a culture. And so we start that theme today. That's one reason. But you know, there's a second reason as I was thinking about that. Some of you, several of you, heard the report from the session. Our representative was Todd Parsons, and you heard what he said about the Flourish report and so Todd, at those two occasions, use precisely and rightly this kind of language of revival. He spoke of the conviction of the session that we ourselves, the session, had need of, and we were determined to change and serve and work differently as shepherds of this congregation. We also heard that we as a church have areas in which further growth and development is needed. So this reality prompts the need to consider together the theme of revival. You'll see that quote, Dr. John Brown, a famous Scottish minister, at the start of the bulletin, at the top of the page. Our duty, he says, in our present circumstances is very obvious. It is to seek such a revival of religion as commenced on the day of Pentecost, and to seek it by the means which were employed on that occasion, and to rest satisfied with no revival that does not exhibit the great characteristics by which it, that is Pentecost, was distinguished. And I think if we stop and ask ourselves, so where are we in the world today? Hard to reach places for Christians and for the church to be planted. People have been praying for some of those places, Islamic countries and Japan and China. We've been praying for those countries really for centuries. And they're still hard to reach. We also think, what about Montgomery, Alabama? That's where we are. You know, in our culture, the number of professing Christians in this country, in this city, in this state is huge. And yet we've got to admit it is often difficult to find a clear line between the church and the world when it comes to our lifestyle choices, our spending habits, sexual purity, healthy marriages, and the list could go on and on. Well, we could say, well, Bill, that's just the normal world. We're under the fall. Sin is out there. What'd you expect? This is what happens, right? Well, let me just ask, are you happy with that situation? Are you content? Are you self-satisfied with where things are? I'm not. The session's not. And so we want to, together, come about and consider, what can God do in my life? What can God do more in my family, in Trinity Presbyterian Church, in Montgomery, and on out into the world? So that's where we're going today. And so let us look at Psalm 85 as we start. The most likely situation, we don't know the historical situation from which the psalmist writes, but a very likely situation is that time period when the people of Israel have been, first of all, conquered in 586 by the Babylonians and deported into Babylon. But then in time, in God's great goodness, they are enabled to return to the land. They return to a destroyed city of Jerusalem and a destroyed temple. And there are initial signs of growth and productivity. But there are also times in which they are aware again that they desperately need a renewal of God's presence and work among them. And so we find in this psalm, really, it's marvelously outlined, and I hope I can make it clear to you. But we're going to find that the Lord's past gracious dealings with us and His future promises of blessing should strongly encourage us to ask for His powerful presence and work with us in the present moment, in the right now. And so let's look. The first point, and that's really the basic division of the sermon and of the psalm, it's past, present, and future. And so let's begin. So main point one, remembering the past for encouragement. The psalmist is looking back, and he's remembering that in times past, God did revive His people. He removed His anger. He granted the grace of forgiveness and blessing. It's important to note in that section is the opening three verses of the psalm. You'll want to keep, I think, the Word of God, the Psalm 85, open in front of you so you see these things. But if you look at those opening three verses, you'll notice the past tense verbs. Lord, you were favorable. You did restore. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned from your hot anger. And so he's clearly looking back to the past. There was a time then when the people of God again were in time of great trouble. But Lord, you came with a fresh visitation to us, and the whole land and the whole people were blessed. We were renewed. It was a time of fruitfulness and goodness. For that to have happened, that's the summary statement, verse 1. For that to have happened, though, the Lord had to deal with the people's sin. And that's verse 2. What characterized the people at that time? Well, there was clearly, in the language that is used in our text, iniquity and sins. Now, most of you, I'm sure, know the history of ancient Israel well enough in the Old Testament. Yes, they were a people that wandered and strayed and walked in paths of idolatry and all manner of evil at times. And so that had to be dealt with. And while that was going on, there was a season in which the language used here for God's response was anger and was wrath. But God did come again. God did forgive. He did cover. He did restore. He was favorable. And so you see this, very importantly, the psalmist is recounting before the Lord and with his fellow Jews. This is a psalm that would have been used in corporate worship. Then he's recounting what God did in the past. Very importantly, not to live in the past. We don't idolize past traditions or moments or buildings or whatever. He's not looking at those things. He's not idolizing and living in the past, wanting to live again in the year 1962 or something like that. But he's going back to clear evidence when God renewed the people. And he's doing so to encourage the people and himself for the present day, for his time, for his day. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful comment on this. He says, the psalmist here is doing the right thing. He says, God's past doings are prophetic of what he will do. Therefore, the encouraging argument of the psalmist, you have been favorable in our land. Therefore, the psalmist is going to say, we're going to see that in just a moment, deal graciously with us again. And he goes on and says a wonderful truth. He says, you know, with an immutable God, a God who doesn't change, this is powerful reasoning. Because he's going to God and he can say, God, you don't change. There was a time when we desperately needed you to come again. And you did then. Therefore what? There's hope for today. Therefore, there is hope for him to come again today. And so we are to look back. Trinity Presbyterian Church, marvelous, over 130-year history, all kinds of blessings that we can look back to. You can do it in your own family. You can do it in your own conversion. You can look back and say, God, thank you. Perhaps I was raised in a Christian home. Perhaps it was that high school ministry or college ministry or whatever it was. You showed me grace. You brought to me the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, covering my sin, covering my iniquity. And so we go back and we can look at that and rightly reason Therefore, O God, today, I need your mercy and grace. And the church can do the same. Trinity, with its history, look back, not to live in the past, but to say, there was a time, O Lord, when this was going on and that, and you were evidently present. Come again. Come again and do it. So let's move to the second point, the middle section of the psalm. So the psalmist has remembered what God has done in the past. And then, secondly, the present need for revival again. And this is a section, as you might expect, on prayer. If you begin to look at the verses, it's specifically focused on prayer. Picking up at verse 4. Look at now, you see, whereas in verses 1 and 3 you had these past tense verbs, now there are these present prayer requests, basically an imperative. Restore us. Put away. And then these questions, this almost a rhetorical question, reasoning with God so that your people may rejoice now. Show us, grant us. You hear the urgency and the conviction of this psalmist asking for nothing less than that God would come in greater measure. And he first addresses himself to the God of our salvation. He is firmly convinced that Yahweh, God, is his God and his Lord, and that he is one of God's people. And he's also quite convinced that his and the nation's present relationship with the Lord is not good. It's not where it needs to be. He's troubled by that. Thus, the title of the sermon. I think we're looking at a man with holy discontent. He's right to be discontented with where he is and where his people are, for they are God's people. And he wants more of what God can do in him and in them and in the world. There's a distance and separation between the people and their Lord, and it's because of the same reasons mentioned in verse 2. What went on back then in the past, there was iniquity and transgression and sin, and he sees it in himself and he sees it in the church right now. So he prays. The people need to be restored. That's the translation we have in English. What's interesting is five times in the Hebrew, in this psalm, the Hebrew, a form of the Hebrew word for turning is used. And that's what is one of these accounts here where he's saying, restore your people. That is, turn us back. Turn us. Get us on your pathway of life and glory and goodness. The people need to be turned. They need to be restored. And that is related to revival. Secondly, he prays that the Lord would put away his indignation towards them. Five times in these opening verses, you have a direct reference to the anger and wrath of God concerning a people he calls his own. And I would think, I'm going to take something of an interlude here, try to be quick. And my guess is that you think, well, maybe that's not relevant for us today because Jesus has come and he's forgiven my sin and I'm justified in him. Let me let you in on something. In answer to this question, is such language applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today? Let me push back against that idea a little bit. You know, our fathers in the faith thought it was possible. When I say our fathers in the faith, I'm thinking about those who wrote our confession of faith. It's interesting, in the chapter on church censures, on the discipline of members in the church, Westminster Confession of Faith 30-3, it reads this way. Church censures are necessary, and it gives all the reasons, and they're wonderful reasons. They're necessary in order to reclaim and gain back the offending brother, for deterring others from like offenses, from purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ, and the holy profession of the gospel. And then they say, this is your confession of faith, for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. I wonder if you knew that or if you thought that. I am not saying that is Trinity's position. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying that. But I think we've got to come to grips with the fact that our relationship, we have a corporate a relationship with God. Trinity Presbyterian Church has a certain nature and characteristics to it as we relate to the living God. And we've got to be praying and considering those things and asking God to make us, even as Jesus is doing, he is sanctifying his bride. That is what we want as well. I could give other illustrations. I simply want to say, I'm going to say one more. You may say concerning those Puritans, well, they were just a bunch of stuffy old guys and didn't really know what they're talking about. Do keep in mind, we know one who said to the church in Ephesus, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And he said to the church in Sardis, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And then perhaps, because it's one of the probably the most famous of the seven, he says to the church of Laodicea, you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are words in red, spoken by the risen Lord. And so we want to take this series of sermons very seriously and earnestly plead with the Lord. Psalm 85 is absolutely applicable to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this year, 2023. So let's go back to the psalm for a moment. And we see, we said that the people need to be turned. The people need to be delivered from the disciplinary wrath and anger and dissatisfaction from the Lord. Thirdly, he prays for life. I love this. He says after the repeated questions there, will you be angry? Will you prolong your anger? There's this question using the very word we're talking about. Will you not revive us again? It's an intensive form of the Hebrew verb to live. And he's saying, Lord, yes, I'm alive physically. Yes, I'm one of your people. But I want to really live. I want to know something more of the fullness of God's Spirit. I want to know something more of fruit bearing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make me live. A prayer that is repeated many, many times in the Psalms. And then, of course, there is a, he finally finishes rightly with the request, how desperately we need this. Kurt rightly prayed and mentioned it in his prayer. The psalmist knew it then. Verse 7, show us your steadfast covenant committed love, O Lord, and give us the fullness of what it means to be in Christ, to be his people, to be truly saved in this world. How desperately every morning, we can make that prayer, ought to make that prayer. Speak it afresh to my heart, O Lord. Delight me with your grace toward me. Well, he remembered the past in order to pray that way. And then thirdly, and lastly, we see the future hopeful, the future, and that is his hopeful confident waiting. This is verses 8 through 13, and it comes in two parts. Basically, verses 8 and 9 stand as a unit there. And so, note that as he's remembered what God has done in the past, and he's now prayed, very important, he's earnestly prayed for his people's renewal and revival. He is now looking to the future with confident hope. You know, we're supposed to do that when we pray. If we're asking God to do something that's basically a future event, do you expect him to come on the scene? Do you expect him to give blessing? Can we expect God to come in greater measure for us and make his name great? Well, this psalmist does. He knew it happened in the past. It can happen in the present. And I'm looking. And so these opening verses really speak to that waiting that sometimes the scripture says, wait upon the Lord. But it's not an inactivity or a passiveness. He is hoping. He is expecting. He's like the sentry looking out. Lord, I'm looking for your approach. I'm looking for your coming. There is a call, an obligation that's challenging here. It's an interesting phrase. He's saying, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to this people. He will speak peace to us, his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. In other words, there is godliness that we're to be pursuing. There is holiness of life to be about. This is not some event that the Lord will manufacture irrespective of us. And so he, just briefly, don't continue in folly and foolishness, which is a sinful way of life. We are to be those pursuing him as well with a sincerity to be like him. And so he is this man of confident hope for God's work in the future. And he determines to pursue that work in his own life, not returning to folly, but pursuing the Lord, seeking him. And what does he specifically envision for himself and the people of God? That's verses 10 through 13. It's an interesting text. It runs together four very important words that we simply don't have time. But I think just in the mere reading of it again, if you think about it now, our psalmist is saying, Lord, when you come, we will be clearly aware of steadfast love and faithfulness meeting up, of righteousness and peace kissing each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground. You got to remember, this was a very agricultural nation. And so times of refreshing and renewal often were clearly indicated in the climate, in the crops, in the fruitfulness of the fields. And so as God would come, then we would see faithfulness spring up from the ground, righteousness looking down from the sky. The Lord, and here's his confidence, the Lord will give what is good. And our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, making his footsteps away. Our psalmist is saying, I've thought about the past and what you did, God. I've prayed desperately, earnestly for myself and this people. I believe now you are on your way. You are coming. In these sermons, I want to try to give illustrations that show what can happen. And one of those is the obvious one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking, says, was it not revival at the Protestant Reformation? We call ourselves a Reformed church for a reason, coming out of the Reformation. He goes on to say, what hope had that one man, Martin Luther, just an unknown monk Who was he to stand up against all the church? And 15 centuries almost, or at least a good 12 to 13 centuries of tradition in the opposite direction. The Roman Catholic Church was in a dismal state in the time of Luther. One man. Are you going to stand up against 12, 1300 years of bad tradition and institutionalism? It seems a sheer impertinence, Lloyd-Jones says, for this one man to get up and say, I alone am right and you are wrong. That is what would be said about him today. And yet you see, he was a man with whom the Spirit of God had been dealing. And though he was only one man, he stood and stood alone, and the Holy Ghost honored him. The Protestant Reformation came in and has continued, and it has always been the same way in time and time again of revival, and we'll see that in the sermons, and we'll see it from church history. Let me end on this note. What do your prayers and my prayers reveal about how you understand the character of God? Do you understand that he is rich and generous and almighty? Or do you think of him as reluctant and economical? What a phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 3. He says there, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. I hope we will be that kind of people that are hungry, that have holy discontent for what we see going on around us, and will give the Lord no rest. And I must add, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the one who enabled this psalmist to say, our iniquity was covered, our sins, my sin was forgiven, continues to be forgiven. He is the one we proclaim. He is righteousness. He is steadfast love. He gives peace. He is mercy. He is the epitome of what the psalmist saw coming in the latter part of this psalm. And he offers himself to you. We had the invitation. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. You come to him in faith, repenting of your sin, and trusting in him alone. I will be happy to speak with you if that is your desire today. But let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this word, so clear and so old. Thousands of years ago, people knew that you were the great God and that you had worked mightily in the past. And so we pray nothing less than that you would do it again here. Let it start with us. In Jesus' name, amen.